We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 15 to 35. And let me start at verse 21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive? The Apostle Peter, when he spoke those words, evidently thought that you could quantify forgiveness. But he hadn't understood that forgiveness is a way of life. You can't quantify it. Then forgiveness deals with the if-onlys of our life. When you look back at the worst thing you ever did, the worst mistake you ever made, if only. Forgiveness deals with that. Oh, you can apply that, of course, in many directions. You can apply it to the field of sport. There was a man called John Bromwich who was a milkman in Sydney, the other side of the world. But he was also a tennis player. He was a very good tennis player. And I never saw him. I never even saw him on TV or anything because he was really before my time. And we were in Africa anyway. But he got to the finals of Wimbledon. He was a fine tennis player, Australian, a milkman. And in the final, he came up against a man called Bobby Falkenberg. This is just in the tennis annals now. People read about it and they say, one of the worst mistakes ever made on the tennis court. John Bromwich, everybody wanted him to win because he was Commonwealth, you know. They were getting behind him. They said, come on, Bromwich. And Falkenberg sometimes used stalling tactics. And that didn't endear him too much to everybody. So come on, Bromwich. And Bromwich got to match point. At that point, the ball came up from Falkenberg at easy point. Falkenberg was way out of court. All Bromwich had to do was to pat the ball back into court. And he would have won the match. He would have won the championship. He would have won the world. But he couldn't pat it back. He slammed it back and it went out by 3 feet. The crowd was practically in tears. If only. And Bromwich, instead of being a world-renowned tennis champion, went back to being a very successful milkman in Sydney. If only. Your worst ever, if only? Oh, we've all got them. Skeletons in the cupboard, and maybe people don't even know about it. Forgiveness deals with the if-onlys. This passage of Matthew 18 gives us a fourfold lesson in forgiveness as Christ, master of the world, speaks to his disciples at Capernaum, just by the Sea of Galilee. Guilt and its forgiveness have never been far away right through the generations of Christian living. A few years ago, the Observer newspaper came out with a major 9-page article headed by a single caption, guilt, in which every day, not just Christian people, every day 20th century people were invited to express themselves on the topic as it affected marriage, money, bereavement, infidelity, work, abortion, crime, AIDS, the family, children, and yes, even religion itself. And what punched its way through the article was the message that guilt and guilt feelings are not going to go away, whatever existentialism may have to say, whatever New Age may have to say. However much we may try and push it away, it needs something more radical than that. One contributor to the Observer article spoke of the guilt cage. Another referred to the beast of guilt. One man admitted, I feel guilty about being a part-time father. I try and ignore the feelings, then it gets really bad. Another confessed, now, 10 years on, I still wait for forgiveness to arrive. A journalist with a tabloid newspaper admitted, my involvement in those stories, once the meat of my life, have left me feeling far from God. He's a Christian now, in fact. Another wrote, I'm stuck with this guilt forever. It is the contention of the Christian faith that there's nothing that we humans can do about guilt. We are stuck with it forever and for eternity, but for the fact that God in Jesus Christ, for his part, did something at that first advent and subsequently through the cross of Jesus Christ that was so radical that even guilt itself can be dealt with. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus has just been describing in verse 12 to 14 the love and the forgiveness of God in terms of a shepherd out on the hills searching for a single lost sheep. How great is his happiness when that sheep is reclaimed? So with a sinner who is forgiven and brought into the fold of God's love comes the message. But now in verse 15, God's way of dealing with unforgiven people is reflected in the way in which Christ's disciples, for their part, are to treat each other. Four mighty lessons as we look at the way of life that forgiveness is. First, real forgiveness never gives up. That's my first point. Verse 15 to 17, help us here. Look at verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Bible scholars are divided as to whether the text should simply read, if your brother sins, without the addition of the words against you. But Peter's reaction in verse 21 should probably decide the issue in his words, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? So the personal aspect, the against me, is at least included in that. It's obvious that Peter took Jesus to be speaking about the putting right of personal grievances. And if forgiveness is a way of life with you, says our passage, you'll never give up with somebody who's harmed you in some way. You take the initiative, you go and see him. The key phrase is there in verse 15, just between the two of you. So you don't complain to others about that person. You don't set up a whispering campaign. You go and see him or her. After all, there may have been a complete misunderstanding in the first place about the episode that has left you feeling buffeted. You may not have got the full picture. That person may have got a good explanation for you. So you go and see him. And if we apply that to today, we don't spread the word around to others, we go and see that person. And let me add, don't write accusing letters to that person. It's very difficult to unwrite a letter. Letters can be kept. Letters can be brooded over, filed, even put into autobiographies. Over the last 30 years of Christian ministry, I can hardly think of any critical letter that I wrote to somebody which I didn't afterwards regret writing. So learn it in advance if you haven't started writing critical letters. Don't put your grievances into letters. Almost certainly, it'll make things worse. If the person lives too far away, then maybe a letter can be written. In such a case, let it take the form of a question rather than an accusation. The forgiving spirit goes after the wrongdoer, not to shoot them down in flames, but as we read, to win them. That's the whole point, to win them. But supposing a meeting between the two of you proves unsuccessful, why then, says Jesus, following up the practice of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, he's quoting that, it may be necessary to bring in witnesses, verse 16, and if that too fails, then there may be occasions when the wider church, verse 17, has to be consulted. If there are faults of such a nature that the wider church has to be involved, and still there's no repentance, why then and only then, says Jesus, you may have to isolate that individual and treat him or her as beyond the fellowship. Though still with the underlying aim of their restoration and ultimate forgiveness, So these differing stages of severity are outlined for us there in order to establish, I think, that there's a balance between what the commentator J.C. Ryle calls sleepy remissiveness and blind severity. There's a balance. The point is that real forgiveness never gives up. And then look on further, because there's a second observation to be made. It's this, too. Real forgiveness never goes soft. Sin, as a preacher once said, is the most expensive thing in the world. Forgiveness, at its basic source, in the very heart of the Creator, from its very source, why, it's impossible to dole out such forgiveness as a free gift, just like that, without undermining, in fact, without completely wrecking the moral center of the universe. Can you simply dole out forgiveness like that? Okay, you're forgiven. Right, you're forgiven. You did that, you're forgiven. John Chapman of Australia, the evangelist, when he was here for some meetings at All Souls, was talking to a Middle East diplomat of another faith at a reception here in this very room. And he said to him, while they were just chatting, "So in your faith, how do you get forgiven?" "Oh," said the diplomat, "God simply forgives." "Really?" said John. "Just like that? He just forgives? 6 million people can go through the gas chambers? And God says, it's okay, let's put that behind us. Let's say no more about it. I'll forgive you. Just like that? Doesn't it matter more than that to him?" "In Christianity," said John, "we're forced to take forgiveness of sin as a very serious matter. How can God, in the face of appalling deeds, say, it doesn't matter, you're forgiven, without very seriously compromising his own integrity and morality?" "You've made me think," said the diplomat. "Well, of course, it makes us all think. The story of the Bible is about this whole issue. It's the story of human reclamation, the story that was to culminate in a lonely cross on a hilltop where Jesus Christ, who was God in human form, was to make it possible for divine morality and justice to be satisfied, in that the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was dealt with in a single terrible afternoon. By lifting onto himself the judgment that a world in rebellion had deserved, it was at last possible to offer forgiveness of sins and to justify all the former forgivenesses that believing people had received from God in earlier generations. How could they justify that? Only by that event that finally solved the whole dilemma. And in this chapter of Matthew, the cross still lay ahead, but Jesus, in the light of what was coming, was assembling the mindset of his future church, a church which would shun the way of revenge, would treat as archival the fatwa or the declaration of jihad, the holy war. It was to be a church whose weapon was to be love and whose way of life and practice was to be the costly path of forgiveness. That is when the church is at its best, when it's fallen into the way of revenge or the fatwa. Then it loses power, loses momentum, loses effectiveness and credibility. It's not soft forgiveness. It's not the trite pronouncement of words. There is such a thing as forgiveness that is prematurely given, when there's no hint that the wrongdoer has repented. Can that wrongdoer be actually in practice forgiven until they have repented? It cannot. They will not be forgiven until they have repented. No one is forgiven in actual fact until they've repented and received their forgiveness. However much the aggrieved party may be leaning out in readiness to forgive, forgiveness is not the simple pronouncement of words, "Oh, I forgive them." The church of every age has to work at this business. It would be an intolerable burden on people who have been aggrieved, who have been on the receiving end of injuries, to say to them, you must forgive. Nothing can happen until you forgive. Or they can be ready to forgive. Has the other person repented? Let's not take forgiveness as just a soft pouring out of words. To the church has been given an authority from above to make decisions in this matter, says our passage. All that lies behind Jesus' words of verse 18 to 20. Look at them. I tell you the truth, he says. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Those verses hold together. They hang together. They belong to each other. And the words are reminiscent of two chapters back when our Lord responded to Peter's great declaration of belief in Jesus as Messianic Son of God in chapter 16, verse 19. The words here are pretty well the same about binding and loosing. The unbinding of sinners from their state of unforgiveness would be the role of the future church. It happened at Pentecost under the preaching of Peter. It happened at the Council of Jerusalem later on, related in Acts 15, when the church pronounced in the name of Jesus that the believing Gentiles need not go through the traditional Jewish initiation proceedings in order to become Christians. The church did that. They had to make that decision. And by doing so, they let in us, a whole flood of Gentiles. There's an authority and a discipline that the church has been given to exercise through the gospel. People can be forgiven through the activity of the church's members. Others will remain in their sins. And if the church is being faithful to its unseen Lord, heaven itself will underline and endorse the decisions and ministry of the church. But when I say church, do I mean the Archbishop of Canterbury and the hierarchy? Well, obviously they're a part of it. But church here, according to verse 19 and 20, can be as small as two or three people. Two or three of us, two or three of you, can form with God a society. And if, acting under gospel principles, even two or three of Christ's followers have to let an unrepentant sinner go unforgiven, heaven itself will back up their agreed verdict and action. Two or three followers of Christ get together for evangelism, for prayer, for ministry, and Christ says, you come together in my name, I'm there with you. Or we can widen it to prayer meetings and so forth, but this is to do, actually, in the context of the forgiving power of Christ through his church. It's a solemn responsibility. It's life or death. It's kill or cure. It's heaven or hell. There's a hard line and boundary about forgiveness. It's very serious and very costly as followers of Jesus try to get it right. While real forgiveness never gives up, we can also see that real forgiveness never goes soft. It's costly. It's difficult. It stems out of the cross. A third element in this passage centers around Peter's words in verse 21 and 22. It's this, three. Real forgiveness never keeps count. Look at Peter's words here, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. I said at the beginning that Peter's question demonstrates that he doesn't yet truly understand forgiveness. He seems to think that it's some sort of right that you can hug to yourself that you can withhold or give as you please. Actually, Peter probably thought that by suggesting a figure of 7 times, he thought he was being very generous. Because the tradition of the Jewish teachers was that forgiveness for an offense might be repeated 3 times, but that was all. So Peter is overreaching in his own thinking when he suggests perhaps a maximum of perhaps as much as 7 times, Lord. But Christ, by his answer, is saying, in effect, stop counting. The whole point about real forgiveness, God's forgiveness, is that when something is forgiven, it is absolutely cancelled by the forgiver. It's not even going to be remembered. It's not going down in a record book to be counted. The miracle of God's forgiveness is that the sin is blotted out of the book completely. When God forgives, he does so thoroughly. I bet there's a new Christian here in church, or a new Christian listening to the recording of this message. You're perhaps days old in the faith, and you are already saying to yourself, the miracle, God has forgiven me all my sins. But what did you expect? Did he only forgive a proportion of them? Did he say, well, I've forgiven that lot, but I'm afraid not that lot? No. He's very thorough. The cross does that. Compare that, if you will, with teaching from other beliefs and other belief systems. I quote, he who dies on the way to Mecca is enrolled in the list of martyrs. Every step blots out a sin. Now, is that supposed to sound like good news? The cross counters all of that. The sacrifice of God himself in the person of his pure and holy Son is enough to take care of every single one of our sins, known and unknown, past and present and future, and future. Because of the cross, you will never get to the gates of heaven and have somebody say, afraid we've still got something against you. You never had that paid off, that one or that one or that one. It's dealt with now through the cross. Luther, the great reformer from Germany centuries ago, once said, you cannot clean out the stable with barrows and shovels. Turn the elb into it. And the gospel is that river of cleansing which can deal with murder and theft and jealousy and child abuse and blasphemy and deceit. Once you've seen the cross and received forgiveness yourself, you will be a forgiver, at least in intention. You'll be like the 12-year-old boy who wrote, dear sir, yesterday evening I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, and this morning I feel as if tons and tons of lead had been lifted off my heart. That's from a 12-year-old. You'll be like the worker in black magic and witchcraft who on receiving Christ declared, I feel lighter. I feel pounds lighter. You'll be like the Ugandan evangelist Festo Kivenjeri, who on receiving Christ one August Sunday afternoon cried out to God in the solitude of his little room, God, give me just one more week to live, and I'll tell everybody in sight about this. And it set him going for a career of 40 years of evangelism. 7 times? Forget it. You can't look at the hill on Calvary and see a man dying there for your forgiveness and then wonder whether you will be able to reach out to others in a willingness to forgive. Not if you're part of the forgiven community. So that's 3 lessons. Very briefly, real forgiveness never gives up. Real forgiveness never goes soft. Real forgiveness never keeps count. And fourthly, real forgiveness, let me put it like this, never looks back. It never reverts. This really flows out of our third observation as we look briefly at Jesus' story of the unmerciful servant in verse 23 to 35. It is a terrifying story. Here's a man at court. He owes his king 10,000 talents. It is quite a debt. It was, as one Bible commentator remarks, more than the total budget of an ordinary province. It amounted to millions of pounds. "Be patient," said the debtor, verse 26, "and I will pay back everything." He knew he couldn't. Everybody knew he couldn't. No way. Not if he lived for a million years is he going to pay off such a sum. But, miracle of miracles, the king takes pity on the man. He doesn't confiscate his house, furniture, or family. Instead, he grabs hold of a little stamp. He places it on an ink pad, and whack! He brings it down on the invoice. Cancelled. In one stroke. So the palace servant goes off. What does he do? I know what he did. He lay on the grass, looked up at the little white clouds scudding across a beautiful summer blue sky. He said to himself, "There's nothing to do now. Oh, no more to worry about. Oh, except Zebedee, who works in the next door office in the palace. Blow it, he owes me 8 quid. He's been borrowing it for months. He's been owing it for months. He gets up and he tracks him down. "Zeb," verse 28, "pay back what you owe me." "Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten. Just be patient a little longer." "Sorry, Zeb. Time is money. No payment, no more chances. The game's up." Clang go the prison gates. Real forgiveness never looks back. It never reverts. But here's this man. He's still in his old mindset. Nothing has changed. The word gets around the palace and finally to the ears of the king himself. There's nothing for it but to take action and redress this awful wrong. And the story ends with our friend himself behind bars, and there he stays till kingdom comes. So, verse 35. "This," says Jesus, "is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It's real forgiveness never looks back. It has changed. The mindset has changed because we know what it is to be forgiven. Has to change. If it hasn't changed, then what does forgiveness mean to us? It has to be a way of life in the end. Forgiveness right through a community, right through a fellowship group, right through a household, right through this church now. Is there anything to put right? Anything we need to adjust right now in our own attitudes? Anything that's eating us up? We can do it now. Let's come to the cross afresh. Caution. You don't have to feel guilty to have something put right. Only to admit you are guilty. People often say, "I don't feel guilty." No, but are you guilty? In the same way, you don't have to feel in a forgiving mood to let somebody off the hook. You simply make a decision that you are letting them off the hook, even though your soul may revolt against the idea. But you made a decision of the will. Caution. You don't need to confess something in the public arena that was a part of your thought life. You don't need to say to somebody, "So sorry, but I've been having jealous thoughts about you all day." No, we confess it in the realm in which it occurred. Real forgiveness never gives up. Real forgiveness never goes soft. Real forgiveness never keeps count. Real forgiveness never looks back. It represents a changed person. How many times shall I forgive? It's a meaningless question once you've been to the cross. I like Colossians 3, verse 12, which describes the perfect church. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Forgiveness, it is a way of life. It is your way of life. You've chosen it. So have I, by God's grace. Let's pray. We bow before the once crucified and now raised and ascended and triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, one day coming back. We want, O Lord, not to be ashamed on the day when we do see you in your blazing majesty coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Help us to be more ready than we are at this moment. And help us, O Lord, to come afresh to your cross day by day. We thank you from the depths of our hearts, hundreds of us here, that you want us to be assured that our sins are forgiven, that you want us to be assured that the way to heaven is open and ready. We are most deeply thankful for you who are our forgiver and our redeemer and our Lord and our true King. In your name and for your glory, amen.